Well, good morning to you. It's good to see you this morning. Yeah, let me invite you, if you would please, to take your Bibles today and turn to Philippians chapter 3 as we are continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's a joy to open God's Word with you, and I hope that you will have a Bible open. You'll be following along with us this morning. And when you find your place there, if you would please, if you're able, would you stand out of honor for the reading of God's word? We stand to honor a lot of things, but nothing could be more important than this, because the living God is about to address us this morning through his word. And so hear the word of the Lord this morning, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would speak now through the preaching of your word. What we have not, would you give us? What we know not, would you teach us? And what we are not, would you make us? We pray all for the glory of your name and for the glory of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. It's a grueling 543.7-mile endurance race from Sydney to Melbourne, Australia. It's known as the Westfield Ultramarathon Race, the world's longest and toughest ultramarathon. But what is most incredible about this race isn't the seemingly impossible distance, but one particular runner who ran it back in 1983. On the day of the race, a 61-year-old potato farmer and sheep herder, a man by the name of Cliff Young, approached the registration table wearing his overalls and galoshes, hardly the gear of a marathon runner. At first, most thought he was there simply to watch, but to their surprise, Cliff declared his intentions to run. He'd grown up on a farm without the benefits of riding horses or four-wheel drive vehicles, which meant that oftentimes he was rounding up over 2,000 head of sheep on an over 2,000-acre farm, sometimes running the sheep for 2 to 3 days straight. And so Cliff was no stranger to running extreme distances over long periods of time. This must be a joke, many thought, as Cliff joined these world-class expert runners at the starting line. And when the gun went off, Cliff quickly fell behind. The other, more professional-looking runners, running at a brisk speed, launched ahead of him to the front of the pack. All the while, Cliff was running toward the back with a rather odd, slow, shuffling pace. But all of Australia watched in utter shock and surprise as 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes later, Cliff shuffled his way across the finish line, winning the ultramarathon race. Not by only a few seconds or a few minutes, but by shattering the world record by 2 whole days. "I've run sheep for 3 days straight," Cliff said later in an interview, "so what's 2 more days? I knew I could do it." An unbelievable win from a very unlikely runner. Now, how did this happen? How is this possible? Well, everyone thought that the only way to win the ultramarathon race was to follow the normal pattern of running for 18 hours and then stopping to rest and sleep for 6. which would then be repeated for several hard, grueling days. And yet, Cliff decided instead that stopping to rest and sleep wasn't necessary. He would run the 5.5-day race without stopping, without slowing down, without pausing to rest, and instead just keep his slow, steady, shuffling pace until he reached the finish line. And that was the key to his success and ultimately his victory. Interestingly, after winning, many professional runners began experimenting with Cliff's odd shuffling style. In fact, many long-distance runners today have since adopted what's become known as the young shuffle due to its aerodynamics and energy efficiency. Incredible story. And here this morning, as we come to verses 12 through 16, we find the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 using the metaphor of running a race to describe the Christian life. The Christian life is like a race. It's not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. It is an ultra, the ultra marathon race. I wonder, Christian, do you think of your Christian life that way? Is that the way you got out of bed this morning? I'm in a race. I'm in a race to the finish line, because that's the way the Apostle Paul views the Christian life. My guess is that many Christians do not view their Christian lives this way. They do not view their daily lives this way. But notice this repeated theme we see here. Look in verse 14. Paul says, "I press on toward the goal." There is something that Paul is aiming for here. There is a goal. There is a prize. Verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Paul is running. There is something he is diligently pursuing. Or look at verse 13. Paul is straining forward to what lies ahead. He is striving. He is straining. He is struggling toward the prize, the goal, the finish line. And notice, verse 13, he is also single-minded in that goal. "One thing I do." That is some focus, some laser focus from the Apostle Paul. Paul is in a race called the Christian life. You know, it's rather interesting how often the New Testament uses this racing metaphor to describe the Christian life. For example, notice with me, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Or 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says there, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." And then he says in verse 26, "So I do not run aimlessly." There's a goal that I'm running after. "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." So now he's mixing his metaphors, running and boxing. But it's the idea of disciplined effort. "But I discipline my body to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." It's amazing how often the Bible uses this metaphor. So then there's a goal. Christian life is viewed as a race that we're in and a finish line that we must reach. And so here's the question. What's the goal? What is the prize that we're after? And in verses 12 through 16, Paul is going to show us what the goal is and how we reach that goal, how we gain that prize. But I don't want to leave you hanging on what the goal is. We're going to unpack it more as we go along. But here's the goal. Spiritually understood, the goal is perfection. Growth in spiritual maturity. That's the goal. It is conformity to Christ. A goal that Paul is clear will not be finally reached until you reach glorification. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but one thing I do, straining for what lies ahead. So the goal is perfection. It is glorification. It is Christ-likeness. That's the goal. So how do we get there? And the way in which we'll seek to answer that question this morning is by asking four questions of our passage. Four questions. Let me give you those four questions, and then we'll walk through them together. Question number one, why? Why must we press on toward the goal? And we see the reason in verse 12. Secondly, how? How do we press on toward the goal? That's verse 13. Third question, what is the goal? I've already given you that, but we'll unpack it more in verse 14 in detail. And then finally, question four, what do we do practically as we press on toward the goal? And that's verses 15 and 16. So who, why, how, what, all those inductive questions, great questions to ask. Now, before we answer those questions, here's why those questions should matter to you, Christian. Because there are two dangers, I think, two traps that we could easily fall into here. The first danger is the danger of thinking, and we saw this last week, thinking that we could actually, in this life, reach a state of spiritual perfection, of spiritual sinlessness. If you come from a Wesleyan or a Nazarene background, you're probably familiar with this unbiblical teaching that having come to Christ, we are now either instantaneously made perfect or that as Christians in this life, we can actually reach a state of sinless perfection. It's called perfectionism or total sanctification. But Paul will not allow that. Verse 12, right on the heels of Paul's teaching here that sinners are declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Paul now launches into this corrective that a Christian can ever reach a state of spiritual perfection in this life. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. So that's not possible, Paul says, in this life. The Christian already possesses positional righteousness, but not yet perfect moral righteousness. That's very important. The Reformers had a phrase for this. They called it that we are simultaneously saints and sinners. Justified sinners. That's really good news. Second danger, though. Here's the second danger, and this is what many of us might be guilty of. It's the idea that because we are justified in Christ, and that's what Paul just unpacked in verse 9, that now sanctification doesn't really matter. That pursuing holiness, pursuing Christ-likeness in this life is optional. And Paul says no. That because if I'm already declared righteous through faith in Christ, if I'm already justified before God, then what's the point? Why even try? And the result is that we can reach a place of spiritual apathy, laziness, amen, complacency in the Christian life, that the grace and forgiveness and acceptance we have with God through Christ has become a sedative, not a stimulant. Do you hear what I'm saying? A stimulant toward pursuing spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And what happens is it could produce a kind of spiritual complacency rather than a spiritual restlessness to passionately pursue growth in Christ. That's a danger. So I wonder, if we were to take your spiritual temperature this morning, what would we find? Would we find someone whose life is characterized by spiritual longing by diligently pursuing spiritual growth, or would we find someone whose life is characterized by spiritual apathy and laziness? Four questions. Let's answer them. Number one, why must we press on toward the goal? Why? Verse 12, Paul gives us two reasons why. Look what he says there. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see the two reasons? Now, first of all, what does this refer to in verse 12? Not that I have already obtained this. What's this? Well, this is connecting us back to what Paul has just said in verses 7 through 11. If you remember, Paul has been giving us here his own spiritual autobiography. In verses 4 through 11 of his conversion when he had met Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. And if you remember, he recites his privileges inherited by birth, we saw in verses 4 and 5, and his own spiritual accomplishments in verses 5 and 6 that he had thought prior to his conversion would commend him to God. Trusting in those things listed there to merit salvation and make him right with God, or as he says, to put confidence in the flesh. But after his conversion, after he had met Christ, beginning in verse 7, he realizes now none of those things matter anymore. None of those could justify him before God. In fact, they only hindered him from salvation because he came to see salvation only comes through faith in Christ. It's not by works. It's not by religious merit. It's not by the family you're born into. It is by faith alone. And so in verses 7 through 11, he's absolutely clear. The only way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ, where God imputes to you, he credits to you the very perfect righteousness of Christ. And you only receive that by faith. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Chapter 3, verse 9, being found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. And now, what is coming to you, Christian, look at verse 11, one day is the resurrection from the dead. Final glorification. But in verse 12, he immediately offers a qualifier now. Yes, the Christian stands justified before God. Yes, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Yes, all your sins have been forgiven. Yes, the debt is paid. Yes, you are united to Christ. Yes, you're going to attain future final glorification one day when you're raised. But not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Do you see? In other words, my position now in Christ doesn't nullify the need for me to pursue now sanctification, spiritual growth in Christ. Which brings us to the first reason why we must press on toward the goal. Reason number one, because we haven't yet reached the goal. What's the goal? Again, verse 12. Perfection. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. That's the goal. Sinless, final perfection. So verse 12 functions as a corrective to any potential misunderstanding here of what Paul has just said in the previous verses. In other words, I am not there yet. I have not yet arrived. Listen, Christian. While your position in Christ is fixed, it is sure. He will hold you fast. And you've already been declared righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. It does not mean, though, that you have arrived spiritually. It does not mean you don't still struggle with sin, that you don't still battle with the flesh, that you aren't still prone to temptation. You have not reached the finish line. There is still more race to run. And so verse 12, what does Paul do? I press on to make it my own. There is no let go and let God theology here. This is aggressive, energetic, striving. Hallelujah. Meaning that perfection in this life is a goal, but it is never an achievement. How's that for encouragement? It is a goal. It is never an achievement in this life. And verse 15, Paul says, but those of us who are mature think this way. Meaning this is how the spiritually mature person is going to think. The spiritually mature Christian humbly acknowledges, I have not arrived. I haven't arrived. I still need to grow. I need to grow in my pursuit of Christ. I need to grow in my knowledge of Christ. I need to grow in my relationship with Christ. I need to grow in godliness. And thus, I cannot become complacent. I cannot become idle. I cannot become spiritually lazy. Why? Because I haven't reached the goal yet. Beloved, that should guard you from discouragement when you realize I'm not where I want to be. Even Paul says, I haven't arrived. And so it should guard us from spiritual apathy. I haven't reached the goal. But look at verse 12. There's a second reason why we must press on. Reason number two is because Christ has made me his own. Christ has made me his own. Look at verse 12 again. Not that I've already obtained it. Not that I'm already perfect. But I press on to make it my own. Why? Because, here's the second reason, Christ Jesus has made me his own. It's interesting that press on there in verse 12, it comes from the same word as persecutor back in verse 6, where Paul says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. It's the same word. In other words, Paul's saying, before God saved me, I was single-mindedly pursuing and hunting down Christians. And now, I press on pursuing Christ. Why? Verse 12, because he has made me his own. He pursued me. He saved me. The New American Standard translates it, I was laid hold of. I didn't find Jesus. He found me. That's salvation, my friend. Amen. He wasn't lost. You were. You didn't come to faith in Jesus. Listen, because you were so much smarter, because you were so much wiser, because you were so much more godly than everyone else around you. You came to Jesus because God, in his sovereign saving grace, based on nothing that you had done and no merit of your own, he pursued you and he laid hold of you. He made me his own. And that, Paul says, is the motivation to run. This is why, Christian, you should pursue spiritual growth and perfection. It is not to merit anything from God, but because we belong to God and have been accepted by God, and because we are his. And Jesus bled and died to make you his own. And so we want to make Jesus's aim in saving us, to make us perfect, our aim in life, so they're one and the same. Do you see? Why must we press on? Because we haven't reached the goal and because he's made us his own. Second question, how? How do we press on? Verse 13. Notice Paul's laser-focused, single-minded devotion here. Telling us here what he does to pursue the goal. Look at verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I've already made it my own. I haven't arrived, but one thing I do. One thing. In other words, I'm focused on this one thing. This is the highest priority of my life. This is what I am all about. This one thing. I wonder if you can say that. Is that your focus? One thing. So notice, Paul's admission that he hasn't arrived yet doesn't lead him to spiritual complacency. Rather, it leads him to grace-motivated effort and resolve to pursue Jesus all the more. One thing. One thing I'm after. So what's the one thing? How does he press on toward the goal of spiritual maturity? One thing he does, which he expresses here in two ways. It's like two sides of the same coin. What's the one thing? First, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to his eyes ahead. That's the one thing. So this pursuit has two components. You know, many races have been won or lost because of the runner's temptation to look back and take their eyes off the finish line. You may recall the world-famous race in 1945 between John Landy and Roger Bannister. Both men had recently broken the four-minute mile. It's called the Miracle Mile. And they raced. Landy was the favorite to win between the two. And during the race, he was leading for most of the race. But in the final turn of the race, Landy glanced back over his shoulder. He took his eyes off the finish line just in time for Bannister to pass him and win. And brothers and sisters, it's a similar temptation for many in the Christian life to take their eyes off the finish line. How do we press on toward the goal of spiritual maturity? Well, notice the two things he gives. Number one, forgetting what lies behind. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, one thing first he could mean is forgetting past achievements, past victories, past religious accomplishments. Paul refuses to live off the spiritual glory days, right? We all know those middle-aged, out-of-shape guys who are always talking about the glory days of their high school athletic career. You know those guys, right? They're always thinking about the past, who they were. Beloved, listen to me. That can become the mindset. That can become the mentality of many Christians in the church. Well, I remember the good old days. I remember what it was like then. I remember all of those things from the past, especially as they age and they start coasting spiritually. And at some point in their Christian life, many have taken their foot off the gas and they are no longer passionately pursuing Christ. I've served. I've done my time. I've arrived spiritually, and they've grown cold in their zeal for God. Is that you? But another thing Paul could mean here, forgetting what lies behind, is the need, listen to me, Christian, to forget past sins and failures. And this is perhaps, I think, where many of us struggle. Tempted to review and rehearse and relive our past sins and failures and regrets. You think Paul had any regrets? Do you have any regrets? Too often Christians spend too much excessive amounts of time dwelling and reviewing past sins. It leads only to paralyzing guilt and discouragement. Listen to me. It is not a sign of spiritual maturity to be fixated on the past and paralyzed by guilt, but to be able to intentionally forget what lies behind. You know why? Here's why. Because it's all been wiped away in Christ. It has all been forgiven in Christ. He removes your sins and he remembers them no more. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so you no longer need to carry the burden of all of that past sin and guilt. You know why? Because Jesus carried that burden for you. And so then, forget what lies behind. What do we do then? Positively. What do? Look what he says, the second part. We strain forward to what lies ahead. The word strain there, New American Standard translates it reaching forward. It only occurs here in the New Testament. Outside the Bible, though, it means to stretch out, to exert oneself to the uttermost in order to reach out for something. It's the word epectenomai. It's a compound word with two prepositions at the beginning. Here's what that means. Tenomai means to stretch, okay? So like a stretching a muscle to its limit. Epek, out after, double preposition added for emphasis. Sort of like you've seen in the Olympic races where the runner at the finish line, what do they do at the very last possible second of the race? They lunge forward. Right? They lunge forward with all their might to cross the finish line, win the race. And so the idea here is of someone who is stretching, who is straining with maximum effort possible, with every muscle in their body focused on the finish line, passionately reaching out, stretching out to grab the prize and win the race. That's the idea. I wonder, is that how you run the Christian life? Does that describe your pursuit of Christ? Of sanctification and spiritual growth? Let me ask, if others were to examine your life and they were to see your life, would they see this same passion and pursuit in your life, that this is the highest priority for me? One thing. One commentator says, Paul will not allow either the achievements of the past nor his failures as a Christian to prevent his gaze from being firmly fixed on the finish line. In this sense, he forgets as he runs. I love that phrase. He forgets as he runs. Where do you need to forget? How do we press on toward the goal? Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward urgently to what lies ahead. Question number three. What is the goal we must press on to? The answer comes in verse 14. Now, we've already answered that in a few ways. What is the goal? Well, verse 12, it's perfection. Spiritual perfection, total sanctification, growth, conformity to Christ's likeness. But notice how Paul defines the goal in verse 14. I press on toward the goal. Okay, what's the goal? For the prize, okay, what's the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? So what's the goal? It's the prize of the upward call of God. The NIV translates it, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. CSB translates it, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call. Okay, what's the goal? It's heaven. It's final glorification. It's perfection. It's the saving call of God that will end in full and final salvation when I reach the end. Again, verses 10 and 11. Look there, Paul's ambition is to know Christ more fully, to share in his sufferings, to be conformed to his image, with the hope that one day he is going to attain the resurrection of the dead. Or look down in verses 20 and 21. We'll see this next time. He makes it very explicit what the goal is. But our citizenship is in heaven. In heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. What's the goal? It's total conformity to Christ. In glory. Christian, do you know God's goal for your life? You know what God's will is for you? This is not complicated. We make it too complicated. It is not complex. Here's the goal. Romans 8:28. We know that all these things work together for our good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All right, what's his purpose? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's the goal. That's the will of God for your life. Amen. And when will that goal be reached? 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, what? We will be like him, because we'll see him as he is. That's the goal. That's what we're pressing on to. Verse 14, he calls it the upward call of God. The upward call. It's the same thing that he means in Colossians 3:1, when Paul says, seek the things, where? That are above. Christian, God has called you to salvation. And your salvation will be fully and finally realized when you reach the prize. That God is going to one day, finally and fully, save you from the presence of sin forever. He has saved you, and he will finally save you. And on that day, your ongoing fight and struggle with sin will be done. It will be over. Paul describes it like this in 2 Timothy 4, at the end of his life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. There's a finish line. I've kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I thought I already was righteous. Yes, declared righteous. There's a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to award me on that day. I'm waiting for that crown, that perfection, full and final salvation. Theologians often talk about our salvation in three stages. Oh, this is extremely helpful, Christian. Three stages. Here they are: justification, sanctification, glorification. Now, those are $5 fancy words, but they're important words. You should know those words. Justification, sanctification, glorification. First, our salvation is past tense. Saved. It's done. The work is finished. It is a position. And that happened, Christian, at the moment you put your trust in Jesus to save you. When you repented and you believed in the gospel, you were saved. You were justified, past tense. Secondly, though, our salvation is also present tense. It's ongoing. It's progressive. We are being saved. From what? From sin's power. Its sway over your life, that's called sanctification. We saw it earlier in chapter 2, verse 12, where he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling as God works in you. So it's something present being worked out. And then the third and final stage is its future as well. It's called glorification. Perfect, final salvation. That's what he means in verse 14. So we can say, I am saved. I have been, past tense. I am being saved presently, and I will be saved future. God has justified me. He is sanctifying me, and he will glorify me. I've been saved from sin's penalty. I'm being saved from sin's power, and one day I will be fully saved from sin's presence forever in my life. Hallelujah. Praise God. That's the prize. That's the upward call. Is that what you're striving for? Fourth and final question, and I'll be done. What must we do then practically as we press on? Two things we do. Verses 15 and 16. Look there. Let those of us who are mature, now that's the same word as perfect in verse 12. The word could also mean mature, complete, whole, lacking nothing. I think that's what Paul has in mind, spiritual maturity. But those of us who are spiritually mature think this way. So what's the first thing we got to do? Practically, here's the first thing you got to do. The spiritually mature Christian has a certain mindset. They think a certain way. There's a certain mindset you got to have. There's a certain way you got to think. What is it? Here it is. I'm in a race. So I get up tomorrow morning and I realize I'm in a race today. I got to have that mindset going into the day. There's a goal that I'm aiming for. You see, too often we are so distracted from the goal, aren't we? It's amazing to me how often disciplined thinking, our thought life, the Christian's mindset comes up in the letter of Philippians. I don't know if you've seen it yet. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind that is yours in Christ. Think this way. Chapter 4, verse 8, he's going to say, whatever is true and honorable and lovely and pure, excellent, think about these things. I'm here to tell you, the Christian's battle and struggle with sin is either won or lost in the mind. And I want to tell you, men, that's one of the reasons you should sign up for the spiritual warfare study. Amen. It's about a mindset. A mindset, I'm in a race. A mindset, I'm going to battle every day. You got to think a certain way. That's the way the spiritually mature will think. And notice in verse 15, he says, if anyone doesn't think this way, the spiritually immature, well, God is going to have to deal with them. He's going to have to reveal it to them. Press on. Here's the second and last thing. The spiritually mature Christian, what does he do? He must hold on. Verse 16, let us hold true. Hold true. Some translations, living by that standard. Let us live up to, let us hold true to what we have attained. All right, what have we attained? The word there, hold on, is a word used of a soldier falling in line, marching in formation. In other words, here's what he's saying. Keep marching. Keep holding on. Keep pursuing. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't quit. You are nearer to the finish line than you were before, and there's a prize that's awaiting you, so press on. Hold on. So then let me just close with a couple of diagnostic questions, if I may. Diagnostic questions by which you can assess yourself. Question number one, where are you? Where are you in your Christian life right now? You're standing on the sidelines. Maybe you've given up because you're disappointed by something God has allowed into your life and it's not turning out the way you'd planned and you're just giving up. Or maybe you're standing on the track, but there's no progress. You're not moving forward. There's no growth. Or you're complacent and you're apathetic and you're distracted. Let me ask you, is there measurable growth in your life? Can you look at your life and say there's measurable progress in your faith and your obedience to Jesus? Because I'm here to tell you this morning, the defining mark of being spiritually alive is growth. The defining mark. Yes, there are ups and downs. Yes, it's sometimes 3 steps forward, 6 steps back. But there's progress, there's growth. Second question. Have you been laid hold of by Christ? Has he made you his own? Listen, you must be born again if you want to run this race. That's the only way. If you have not, you're not even in the race. But if Jesus has made you his own, listen to me, you are a new creation with new life and new desires and new power. And when that happens in your life, it's going to bring about this spiritual impulse and desire to press on. So are you growing? Individually? Corporately? Corporately, you know, we've got a nice building, nice budget, nice pastors for the most part. The question is, are we as a church in danger of coasting? Or are we growing? Are we advancing? Are we making disciples? Individually, am I growing? Am I making progress? Or am I sitting in a seat on Sunday? Growth is the defining mark of being spiritually alive. And don't forget, there's a finish line. It's coming. Let's pray.